Let us pray. O God, our all-knowing Lord, who granted to the wise men of the East that most brilliant star, grant to us that same heavenly light that we might find that Savior of the world, and kneeling before him, present what treasure we have, the myrrh of sacrifice, the gold of purity, the incense of praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Job, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 23 through 29. Hear God's word. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved on the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment.
Good morning. So, we come to the end of the Christ hymn on this, the fourth Sunday in Advent. And so it's so appropriate for our last message before we celebrate for Christmas, because in these two verses, Paul is going to bring us to the point where we are right now in time. To recap briefly with the idea of time in mind, what we've already looked at is all in the past. Starts in verse 5, right? Speaking to who Jesus was in eternity past. Jesus always was God. Pre-existent, not created, equal and of the same substance with God. And then in verses 7 and 8, we got this glorious picture of how greatly Christ humbled himself when he took on flesh. Paul mentions it three times in those two verses, what happened there in the incarnation. Christ's humiliation by being born in human flesh was so unimaginably great because he was God. But that, again, is something in the past, something we will celebrate specifically this week. So what's next in the chronology? After the death on a cross that Christ suffered, did everything go back to normal? Christ just went back to heaven? Did he cease being a human at that point? What's he doing now? And what will happen in the future? Well, thankfully, we have a passage today that answers those questions, that tells us both where and who Christ is now and what is yet to come, the final advent of Christ. So let's read our passage this morning. We'll focus on 9 through 11, but since it's our last time here, let's read verses 5 through 11 in their entirety again. Listen, this is God's holy word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Maybe you heard it as we read. Have noticed it many times as we've gone through this, but there's a big shift at verse 9 here. There's one of those words that should always grab our attention, therefore, right? Whenever we hear that word, or the word so, we have to read what follows as an application or a result of what came before. So, what came before? Well, we've spent 3 weeks talking about it. Christ's humility. We see Christ laying aside his ultimate deservedness, his glory, in order that he might take on the form, add to himself the nature of a servant, the body of one of his creations. And Paul brings that up as what? Why is it there? As the ultimate example to the Philippians of what humility is. Remember, this is all part of an instruction to them. Paul tells them to be humble because that's going to lead to unity, to the health of the church. And here, in Christ, we get the example, the perfect example, of humility. So really, that lesson is complete after verse 8, isn't it? In a way, it is. He's already shown the Philippians what this ultimate example of humility is, how Christ was ultimately humble. But as Paul often does in his letters, he gets a little excited after delivering a gospel truth, and then he launches into a benediction. And that's what he's given us here, in a way, isn't it? A picture of the current exaltation and future glorification of Christ. I'd call that a good word. The humility lesson is over. Now we get to see the fruits of it. So, there's a therefore. One of the shifts at verse 9 is that of the actor. Throughout verses 5 through 8, the actor is Jesus. He's the subject of all the sentences. All the works that are talked about are his. The shift in verse 9 is to God the Father as actor. What was the result of this ultimate act of humility? Well, we're told two things. That by God, Christ has been highly exalted. And he's given the name that is above every other name. So as a first point, let's look at Christ's exaltation. The Greek word here is an intensified version of the word for something being made high, being lifted up, which is why it's translated as highly exalted. The idea here is that there is no place higher. There is no position more grand than this one that Christ is exalted to. The ultimate humiliation of Christ resulted in his ultimate exaltation. This language is very similar to what we find in Isaiah 52 and 53, a prophecy that Paul would have known extremely well. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to look for a little bit at a passage that is commonly referred to as the suffering servant, because it so clearly pictures Christ and his work. So we'll actually read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 53, and it should sound fairly familiar. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Such incredible words. Verses 3 through 7 I have dwelt on even more in the last couple weeks, as they are central to what's known as the Easter portion of Handel's Messiah, which I was singing last week and why I was not here. So if you know it, you can hear those choruses from that piece ringing in your memories. I hope you can. We see the work of Christ in his suffering and death, the humiliation he suffered. But we also know the great exaltation that would follow. I actually buried the lead here. These lines that we read from Isaiah 53 follow what God already declares, actually, at the end of chapter 52. Back up to verse 13 of the previous chapter, God prophesying about Jesus through Isaiah. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So in Philippians here, Paul is basically quoting Isaiah 52:13. He knows that all of this scripture works together. God basically explained what was going to happen, how this suffering would lead to exaltation. And that exaltation means more than just a throne. It translates into real authority. So read on. Verse 14 of chapter 52. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Kings will shut their mouths. We read that and we're reminded of so many passages in the Psalms that speak to the authority God grants to Jesus. Specifically in Psalm 2, which we studied all the way back in July. At the beginning of Psalm 2, it says, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Also from Messiah. Jesus has all the authority. He will dash them to pieces. He's ruler of all. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his. All of it was made by him, through him, and for him. It's all his. So he sits in heaven now as the king, the eternal God-man. Unlike any glory that we get here in our lives, he actually deserves it. That's why it's so silly for us to ever lean on our own accomplishments and abilities, because they're all derivative of his authority, his glory, his worthiness. Remember the context of the Philippians here in the Roman Empire at this point. And honestly, it's not too different from ours. The idea of a God, a Lord that was exalted because of meekness, of humility, was completely countercultural. There was no exaltation in their culture due to humility. It was an honor-based system of elevating yourself above your peers. There was no power in showing weakness. When Paul tells the Philippians to be comforted in their suffering because it was actually a good thing, that was completely backwards to the Roman culture. We live this way too all the time. Through his exaltation of Christ, God shows us what is of true value, of true worth. Christ's meekness, his laying aside of glory, his becoming a servant, his obedience. That is what leads to exaltation. It sounds a lot like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? So Christ, deservedly, is highly exalted above all else. And he declares it himself right before he leaves the earth, doesn't he? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But that's not all. As a second point, what does God do? He also bestows on him the name that is above all other names. Christ already had many other names, but this is the big one. The name in view here is that name that the Israelites wouldn't even speak. The one that is always translated in our Bibles as Lord in all caps. Yahweh, the personal name of God. There is no greater name. It is the highest name. That's the name in view here. In our culture, I fear we've devalued names a bit. So we don't understand this as fully as sometimes we could. What do names mean to God? If we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, I'd say they mean quite a lot. Throughout the Old Testament, we see people being given names that are really symbolic and prophetic. Names usually that sound like or are closely related to Hebrew words that are going to relate directly to the life of a person. And when God does something big in the life of a person, what does he sometimes do to mark that? He changes their name. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon Bar-Jonah becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. This is why I get a little sad when I see people naming their children either odd or downright invented things. Naming a person to God is clearly a more important task than just giving them an identification. Even the name of Jesus is so symbolic, since it is the equivalent of the old Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Now here in Philippians, we see that not only does Jesus' name point to Yahweh, it also is Yahweh. He is the saving that is promised in the name Jesus. And now he has the name above all other names. This is such a clear reaffirmation of Christ's deity. It was made clear in verse 5 as well, but here Paul reasserts it. With these two phrases about being highly exalted and getting a name, we get a picture of how great the exaltation of Christ is. He receives all power, all authority, and all dominion. And he receives the name that is above every other name. And with that exaltation comes what flows logically next, which is actually the main point we make this Advent season. In Advent, we look forward to the coming of Christ again. And closing this Christ hymn, God shows us that future. The logical application of the greatness of Christ's exaltation is the worship demanded by that greatness. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul is quoting this as well from Isaiah, but chapter 45, verse 23. In that passage, and this again relates to the deity of Christ, in that passage God is talking of himself. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, he says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That again confirms that Jesus is God. Paul takes this declaration of Almighty God from Isaiah, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and he applies it directly to Jesus. You may notice, though, that when Paul writes this, when he quotes this to the Philippians, he not only applies it to Jesus, but he also expands and intensifies it. He says, just in case you didn't assume it, it's going to be a bowing and confessing from everyone. He says, this declaration is going to be made by everyone. Everyone in heaven, which are the angels, everyone on earth, which is all humanity, and also everyone under the earth, the demons. There will come a day that everyone in all of those realms will bow the knee and confess Christ is Lord. What does that mean for us? What's on the horizon? Clearly, this is pointing to the day of judgment, when Christ comes again. That is the day when every knee will bow. We look at that day, and we don't look with fear. We actually look with anticipation. Because there actually won't be a change for us. We are already bowing our knees to Christ. We are already proclaiming Him as Lord. We're getting good practice right now. Our lives of sanctification with the Spirit working in and through us, in that we are on a constant journey of finding out more and more what it means to bow the knee and confess Christ in this life. What that requires of us. He's preparing us for that great day. And He has written our names in the book of life that will be opened and read on that day. But what about everyone else? Could this possibly mean that everyone will be saved? Here it is in the passage. Everyone confessing Christ, right? Some have tried to say that about this passage, but that it is support for a universal salvation. But that doesn't follow logically from any other part of Scripture. That would definitely remove any need for evangelism, wouldn't it? And why would Jesus command us to do something that was completely unnecessary? No, it's abundantly clear that some will receive mercy while others will not. You can't read Revelation and not see people with hardened hearts who are ultimately judged, especially all those who are under the earth, as Paul refers to them. No, what Paul is telling us here is that there will come a day when the truth is known and recognized by all. Some to their glory and others to their destruction. Truth. Truth is under assault in our culture, isn't it? Everywhere around us, we're bombarded with a philosophy that says there is no absolute truth. Only what people individually believe. And because they believe that truth, it is actually truth for them. You see this, yes? The popularization of the phrase, my truth, your truth. Thanks, Oprah. And what does this lead to? Should we be surprised that our culture has slid to where it is? If we understand how culture views truth, this is most shockingly seen in the now majority opinion in this country in the unlinking of the idea of gender and biological sex. We've taken a real psychological problem called gender dysphoria and taken that confusion to unbelievable heights. We say, as a culture, not only can a man feel like a woman, dress like a woman, or put on feminine attributes, now our culture says that a man can actually be a woman. Those of us with the truth in us, grounded in the reality of God and His creation, look at that and our mouths hang open in disbelief. But at its root, it's nothing more than a logical application of a simple belief. That truth that is true for everyone doesn't exist. It's totally logical. But we know the truth. There is no such thing as a truth that is not true for everyone. If there was, that wouldn't be truth. Truth is true. Whether you assent to it or not. Otherwise, it's not truth. And the truth that is here in the Bible is true truth. That's why we are constantly searching it, reading it, applying it, because we know that in this is truth. God doesn't change. His word is the same before and now and in the future. That's the only thing we can be absolutely sure of. Not even things that are referred to as settled science can be trusted to the level of truth. Good grief, it was settled science for 2,000 years that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. And that wasn't just blindness of those people. It was based on both observation and sound logical argument. No, science approaches truth but can't prove it. What we find here in Scripture is truth. Truth is not relative. It cannot be. So when we read that every knee shall bow, it is speaking of that day when it is instantly clear to everyone. Everyone will be there. The dead shall be raised. It will be instantly clear that there is only one truth. And it's this one. Everything actually is what God says it is. Gender is what God says it is. Marriage is what God says it is. Salvation is what God says it is. Your beliefs and opinions don't make something what it is. Neither do mine. My faith that the Bible is true, that God is real and Jesus is my Savior, my faith in that isn't what makes that true or not. It would be true even if I was worshiping a tree or a monkey or a rock. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a definitive statement. It is as true for the Christian, as true for you and me, as it is for the agnostic that works next to you, the atheist next door, or the Buddhist on the other side of the world. It's just as true. And there is a day when all will have to bend the knee and confess Christ's lordship over everything. That should awaken a few emotions in us. If it awakens a sense of panic for your own soul, then you need to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus right this minute. Repent and believe. Jesus has given his life to save you. And he welcomes you into his bride, the church, with open arms. If it instead awakens panic in you, not for yourself, but for your fellow man, good. We should be panicked for the ultimate destiny of all those around us. Spread the gospel. Preach the word boldly. There is only this life before that day. Christ warned us that the day and the hour of his coming are going to remain hidden, and it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. That should inspire us to preach to as many as God puts into our lives. The closest people he usually puts in our way is our family and our local church. We should be preaching the gospel loudly in those circles. That's our primary mission field, but there are more, so many more. The other emotion that should be on the heart of every true believer, when looking forward to that great day, though, should be joy. The joy that Paul is talking about throughout this letter, the pursuit of gospel joy that led him to write this Christ hymn to the Philippians. We can look on that day with gladness when we finally get to do the kneeling and confessing that we've been practicing here on earth. But on that day, we get to do it in the presence of Almighty God. Pursue this joy in your life, not by finding ways to make your life more comfortable. Pursue this ultimate joy by chasing after your Savior and all knowledge of him. Get to know him not as you'd like him to be, but as he actually is. He is the truth. Why would we want anything else? So that we can face that day of his advent, and we can look forward and say with joy, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. I can't ever sing this without crying. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, do haste that day. We look forward to your coming with great anticipation, with joy. Thank you again for the work of Christ that has made that joy possible. Because we know that without Christ and without his work, that day could bring nothing but terror for us because of our sin. Grant to us constantly comfort and strength in our faith, a greater love of truth and knowledge of you, so that we can continue to look forward with great joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.